When our daughters were younger, they wanted to hear as many stories as possible about my family, my parents, their grandparents, my grandparents, my sisters, and my brother. And I told them many stories, everything from my great uncle, who could find his way through the woods of just hundreds and hundreds of acres and turn up to his nephew's house unexpectedly, or the mule that he sometimes rode named Ted, and the 65 short bed Chevy pickup we called Ted in honor of that mule, and how I learned to drive a stick shift, three on the tree, driving Ted, sliding around gravel roads. Told them a lot of stories. I told them stories about the songs I would make up about my sister. And she was a pretty good sport, usually. They don't ask for that anymore, but there's a story about my dad I've never told them. As I remember, my dad never bought a new car, but he did like cars. In fact, he had a person in Indiana whom he trusted, and he bought most of his cars there. When we drive to Louisville for the winter family weekend, I see signs on I-65 as we go south giving directions to North Vernon, Indiana, and I remember the journeys with my dad to retrieve another not new car. I do remember many, if not all, of those cars. One that stands out was I believe it was a 1971. It was a Mercury Monterey, and that car would fly. And I love that car. It was white with a black interior. And it was just, you know, just ride. And he loved that car because he said, you know what, I can put a cup of coffee up on the dash and go 85, and it won't move. Now, while he bought used cars, he would buy new trucks from time to time, including a two-ton truck, a big, nice, brand-new blue International with a large van body that I came to really despise, actually, because it carried many heavy things, which I had to help unload and sell during the summers and falls of my teenage years. But I remember the smell of that new truck. And he would buy new pickups too, but he had a different view of new and old. He also had a strong opinion about new versus old in other categories. His niece, my first cousin, was and remains very talented at finding and reviving and refurbishing old, neglected furniture pieces, old ice boxes and rocking chairs and other pieces. And after he retired, I once suggested to him that she could teach him how to refinish old pieces, as he did like to build and create things. And without hesitation, he said, "All we had when I was growing up was old stuff, and I don't want any of that. I like new stuff. I like new things." When I think of old versus new, I think of his perspective. Maybe you were dedicated yourself to buying new cars, as one of my former colleagues was, and driving them until they would die on the side of the road 15, 10, 15, 20 years. Or maybe you prefer to buy older cars yourself or older houses and fix them up. When we think of new versus old in the context of the Bible, though, and our beliefs, a few things probably also come to mind, like the New Testament, or the New Testament church, which we're a part of, or a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, there are a lot of references to new versus old. There's a story captured for us in the book of Matthew. Let's turn over there, Matthew 9, and it's centered around the subject of new versus old. Now, scholars have different opinions about what this story is about. Matthew 9, verse 17, many think it's strictly about fasting, while others think it's a juxtaposition of Jesus Christ's teachings versus the Jews of the day or his replacement of it. Matthew 9, verse 17, you'll recognize the story. Quote, "Then the disciples of John came to him," Jesus, that is, "why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of new cloth or unshrunk cloth and an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, during this time of when this was written, the wine was stored in a variety of things. Clay pots, remember the miracle of Christ turning wine into water, was stored in big, what appears to be clay pots. And glass bottles were around then too. But the glass produced at that time was quite thin. Not until coal-fired furnaces became the norm in the 1700s did thicker glass make it possible to easily transport wine. So the wine that we like today is thick glass, various colors, different shapes. But at the time, transporting wine was done in goatskin packs. Maybe you've seen a picture of those. An old wineskin was stretched from use, and new wine fermenting in an old wineskin would make them tear apart. The same example here about cloth. New cloth hadn't shrunk, so if it was sewn to old cloth, it would tear apart when the new cloth did shrink. The example of the wineskin and cloth was obviously more than simply related to wine and cloth. One thing we find in the Bible that Christ doesn't say things just as throwaway verses. There's so many things about examples of that. Now, while some people limit the example about the new wineskins to fasting, I submit that it was much more than that. It seems clear that Jesus Christ was referring to a new system that he was in the process of instituting, a new relationship that he was making possible with his life and his ultimate physical death. He was making way for the establishment of the new covenant. This new way, this new covenant, would not fit into the old way of thinking, way of relating to God. It was much, much different and would require a new approach. Interestingly, the contrast of new versus old is very prevalent throughout the Bible. We can think of that too. Let's turn to Isaiah. We'll read just a few quick verses from the book of Isaiah, which has many references of what will become new. Perhaps not a coincidence that the same book has many prophecies about Jesus Christ and the government he will establish. Again, we'll just look at a few here. Let's turn to Isaiah 42, verse 9. We'll read these quickly. Isaiah 42, verse 9. It says, "New things I declare. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I will declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Turn over to chapter 43, verse 19. Chapter 43, verse 19. "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." These prophecies of the future of something new replacing something old. Let's go to Isaiah 62. Just a few more pages over, Isaiah 62. It's talking about you and me and our brethren from long ago and even our brethren of the future. Isaiah 62, verse 2. Isaiah 62, verse 2, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Eternal will name." Beautiful thought, a beautiful verse. We think about that today. Isaiah 65, verse 17, over a page or two. Isaiah 65, verse 17. This will be very familiar. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 66, verse 2. 66, verse 22, rather. Isaiah 66, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It's eternal. That's the new name. The new name will remain. Now, this next verse, let's turn over to Jeremiah 31. This next verse centers on the topic I want to speak about today, on this day of Pentecost. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And we see that this day has a lot to do with something new. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There won't be a need to preach about God and reveal his truth and his name, his character, because it will be known, for this new covenant will have taken place. And for this new covenant, we and all who participate in it need something different, not something old. We need something new. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, we see that, again, something new is needed and will be offered, and it actually has been offered. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a familiar scripture. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We've read this many times. But notice, if you would, that it seems to be speaking about individuals. A new spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. Let's go back to Ezekiel 11, back a few chapters. And this verse in Ezekiel 11, broadens that from individuals to a group. Take note of that. Notice it's individual, but it also is a group, and we'll show that again in the New Testament. But Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 20, it's not only a new heart, but it's a little bit different, but it's also a different and a broader group. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. These verses speak of a future time, but for the first fruits, which is what we're focusing on today, that time began on the day that this day harkens back to. But this day also points to a time in the future. How is this new heart, this one heart, this new spirit accomplished? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, Mr. Kylo read this in the video yesterday. He also read, and we won't turn there, Romans 8, which is, I was glad he spoke about Romans 8. I didn't include it today. We typically call that the Holy Spirit chapter in Romans 8, but we won't turn there. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2. A few years ago, someone asked me, they said, and maybe I've told you the story before, said, are there Christians in other churches? I said, look, and the inference was, are there Christians in Sunday-keeping churches? And I said, well, look, I don't know, because even in the Old Testament, when the prophets thought they were the only ones, God showed them there weren't. So I don't know, but I will say this. At some point, they have to accept that the Holy Spirit is needed, Romans 8. They have to account with Romans 8. They have to account with 1 Corinthians 2, which we'll read here in a moment. And they have to account with Acts 2, verse 38. So there are, but at some point, real Christians have to get through these verses, I believe. But again, I don't know everything. I'm not going to pretend to. But with the Word, the Bible that we see as God's divine Word, it makes sense. Let's read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Now think of what we just read. We read Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 11. And we look at this now in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The deep things of God, the things we can't possibly imagine or know or fathom, the greatness of this almighty being. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely to us by God. This Holy Spirit. These things, verse 13, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Now, a key element in the new covenant referenced in Jeremiah, the new heart and the new spirit referenced in Ezekiel are key elements. A key element is God's power. God's power to do those things is a key element. Key element in the new covenant. This is the same power that hovered above the waters when God was creating the creation we now live in. That's an awe-inspiring verse. If we read in Genesis 1, often we think, well, the Holy Spirit's really only mentioned in the New Testament. We just read places where it's also referenced in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but it's also that power that was hovering above the waters. That great power of God. And when God spoke, through his Spirit, he created. It's chill bumps, I think, to think about the Holy Spirit in that way. A key element in this new covenant is God's Spirit. This is, again, the same power that came as a mighty rushing wind on this day of Pentecost in 31 AD. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, makes us the temple of God. It sounds funny until you read it. The temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, just the next chapter here, verses 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And God is holiness. Everything about him is holy and righteous and good, truly good. This verse in 1 Corinthians 3 indicates the individual nature of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We've seen that as we did in Ezekiel. Just as the two verses indicated in Ezekiel, this next verse indicates we are, as a group, the temple too. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. Over another book, down to chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. We just read, it says, you are the temple of the living God. Here, it's plural. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. For you are the temple of the living God, and again, it's plural here. You are, all of you together, all of us together, are the temple of God. And God has said, I will dwell in them, or live in them, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We need each other. You know, I watched a nature program, a few days ago, two or three weeks ago. It was a really interesting story. It was a story of a South Korean reporter from public television, South Korean public television, and his employer had sent him to the eastern ranges, the outskirts of eastern Russia, and they wanted him to film the elusive Siberian tiger. Well, he got hooked on that. This was a number of years ago. He absolutely was fascinated by it, and what he decided to do was to quit his job and to become the foremost expert on Siberian tigers. Now, the program was interesting in that in this whole area of eastern Russia, there are bears and wolves and all the things that would be dominant predators here in this country, in North America. But there, bears sleep up in trees. Why? Because they're not at the top of the food chain. These massive Siberian tigers are, and they're elusive. And so what this man did, and he was being interviewed, he had very broken English, but they showed a picture of what he did. He actually dug a hole in the ground that was 4 feet square, and it was just into a bank. And so he covered it over, and all it was out was like a slit where he could put a camera. And he stayed in there, not for 2 or 3 days at a time, for 3 or 4 months at a time, not coming out of that hole. And he described what he ate and how he took care of other things. But then the person interviewing him said, and he had some fantastic pictures of these tigers. It's just amazing. And they would, you know, the guy interviewing him, took him back there after he had finished this several years later and said, see that up there? Oh, he said, when I first saw that, I thought that, oh, that's a squirrel, you know, not a squirrel's nest, but a monkey's nest. There's no way up in the tree of where the bears were sleeping. Again, this was amazing. But the person interviewing said, well, did you miss people? And he started crying. He said, I miss my family terribly. He said, my goal was to dedicate my life to nature and to studying these magnificent animals. He said, but my assistant would come every 6 to 8 weeks and collect my garbage and my waste and bring me new food. He said, but we could not look at each other in the eyes because I knew if I did, I would not be able to recover. He said, I missed people so much. He said, we need people. This is what those 3 to 4 months at a time in a hole taught me, is that we really need people. And I thought it was a moving story. We think of what we need. We're a temple together. And it says that this plural use of the word you in 2 Corinthians 6 is plural. We are a temple together. So here we are today, this day of Pentecost. We think about the disciples that gathered together so many years ago, remembering Jesus Christ his life and his death, what were they going through? They must have absolutely gone through a roller coaster of a day. As you think about the scripture that says, as the day had fully come, they were sitting there around 9 o'clock. They were together and darkness came, 8:30 or 9 o'clock in the morning, and the sound and the wind and God's spirit. They were observing the day of Pentecost, and we are observing that today too, when the power of God, that key element in enacting and fully establishing the new covenant, came. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, I think it's important to read why we're here today. Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. We won't read all of those verses necessarily, but we might. Leviticus 23. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, we know that a wave sheaf offering is offered, representing Jesus Christ. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And during that time, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought a sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering. I think it's interesting that it says a new grain offering. Honestly, I don't know if that has significance, but I found it interesting. It's a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And those leaven loaves represent us. We're not perfect. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. You shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. It's an important day. We're commanded to keep it, and it's an important day. We observe today as the first fruits, those who have the knowledge of God's plan, who have repented and received the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean we're better than others. We know that. And we're definitely not smarter. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was necessary for this new covenant to be put in place, and the granting of God's Holy Spirit makes it possible to be called the first fruits. The leavened loaves show that we're not perfect, but we're supposed to strive for that, to be conformed to the image of our perfect and righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. And action is required in the new covenant. There is action required if we believe the Bible, which we do. That is very clear. Colossians 3, let's go to Colossians 3. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. God's Holy Spirit provides us with the power to keep God's law. Mr. Pedersen did an excellent job of showing that yesterday, the power of God's Spirit and the power to keep God's law. Now, throughout the book of John, John speaks often about truth. He speaks about love, and he speaks about what he calls the promise of the Father. He made a promise, Christ did, to send the Spirit from the Father, the promise of the Father. Let's go to John 14. And Christ, we'll see here in John 14, that Christ described what it would do for the disciples then and what it will do for us now in our Christian lives, that we can't keep God's law without it. John 14, this whole book is filled, in this chapter in particular, filled with promises. John 14, verses 15 to 17. And there are requirements. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not some of them, not 9 of the 10, but all of them. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit will be in us. It's told to us dozens of times. Verse 25, we'll jump down to verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So it will bring us truth. It will bring to remembrance. He was speaking to them, but he's speaking to us as well. It will teach us and bring to our remembrance all things that we've been taught. But my question for you this morning is the Holy Spirit really necessary for the new covenant? Is it really necessary? Couldn't man just decide to keep God's law and do it? Doesn't that sound like something that people would say today? It's like, you know, we can do that. The humanist position is that all goodness and man is basically good and things should be based on what man thinks. It sounds like something that would be said today. But is it Holy Spirit really necessary? Couldn't man just decide to keep God's law and do it? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Read a few verses here. Second Corinthians 3, verse 6. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Everything emanates from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Spirit is necessary for the new covenant, to be fully participating, a full participant in the new covenant, to truly keep God's laws. We have to have the Spirit. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. We'll read that in just a moment. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." And it really is about hope. I'd like to read something from one of the church's online articles, and it talks about what makes the new covenant new. In the New Testament, the Greek word translated new in new covenant is, with one exception, kainos. It means new as to form or quality, of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. That's from Vine's dictionary. Only in Hebrews 12, verse 24, is the different Greek word neos used for new in new covenant. Neos signifies new in respect to time, that which is recent. It is used of the young, and so translated especially the comparative degree younger. Accordingly, what is neos may be a reproduction of the old in quality or character. I know this is a little detailed. Neither Greek word translated new suggests that every aspect of the Sinai or Old Covenant was replaced. Each only indicates that the more recent covenant has enhanced and improved the quality of the original covenant. The new covenant unquestionably provides a better relationship with God than the relationship portrayed only symbolically in the former covenant. It's a new relationship that is, you could truly have the mind of God. To ensure this better relationship, some new features have been added to the new covenant, and some obsolete features have been replaced, but features common to both covenants remain unchanged and unaltered. That new relationship is available only through Jesus Christ, our new high priest, and our real sacrifice for sin. Christ's death, by paying for humanity's sins, has opened the door for all who willingly repent to receive God's Holy Spirit and be accepted by God as his sons and daughters. As our permanent high priest, Jesus replaces the high priest who was merely a human descendant of Moses' brother Aaron. God's new covenant also covers enormously better promises, yet it abandons none of those spiritual principles that eternally reflect God's mind and character. I wanted to read that. I thought it was well said. It's a little long, I know, to read, but it talks about the new covenant in a really clear way, I believe. So let's backtrack just a little bit from where we are today and review how we got here. Let's take it back a little bit. Right after Jesus Christ died and then was resurrected, he instructed his disciples. Now think again about the roller coaster of emotions that they must have gone through. Let's go to Luke 24. They had spent so much time with Jesus Christ, and they were, I believe, from all accounts, surprised when Christ actually died. They didn't quite understand what was happening. And then they saw him in the resurrected state, and that's what we'll talk about here in Luke 24. So this is after he was resurrected, had not yet ascended. Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding. He gave them understanding there that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And they did that. They followed directions. After Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the new covenant was ready to be fully established and enacted. The disciples do what they're told to do. They wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. We learn that Christ spent time with them, teaching them. And then in Acts 1, we read the story about how they received the Holy Spirit, a key element in fully enacting the new covenant. We won't read all those things. You probably have. But we will read what we refer to, or I refer to, as the money verse. Right? When I'm doing presentations for work, let's say we have 40 slides, PowerPoint slides to show, when we're talking, we'll say, look, well, these two slides are the hinge slides, right? Everything hinges on these two things, or the money slides. The money verses, or the hinge verses in this case, are Acts 2. Let's go to Acts 2. Probably knew we would come there. I think it's important to read this, even though we probably know what it is. Acts 2, verses 38 to 39. Acts 2, verses 38 to 39. Part of Peter's sermon. Then Peter said to them, after they asked the right question was, well, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, remember the promise of the Father, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The incredible promise, the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Think about the description of it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's available to you and to me. It was available to our brethren at that time, and it's available to our children. The power of the great Creator God, the power that will be fully enabled at some point soon for all the world. It won't be hovering. The great power will be enacted. We have access to that today. We have it. And as Mr. Reynolds mentioned, there are ways to fan it into flame. And I liked how he referred to fasting, that I think he called it the super pill of how to really fan it into flames. This is one of the key elements of the new covenant, but there are requirements listed in numerous places, like we read just a moment ago in John 14. And later in this same book, let's turn in Acts to chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll start in verse 29. This is obviously the Acts of the Apostle, as Mr. Kylo highlighted yesterday. Later, after chapter, what we read in chapter 2, in chapter 5, we'll start in verse 30, or 29 rather. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. It's pretty clear that keeping all of God's commandments is necessary. And then we go to Ephesians 3, this wonderful passage of Scripture written by Paul that illuminates the power of the Holy Spirit and what it opens us for us and ultimately for everyone. Ephesians 3. You know, Paul, that one verse we read a few minutes ago in 2 Corinthians 3 was, Paul was an excellent writer, but he could sometimes write it, you know, in a somewhat confusing way at times, but this is not one of them. Ephesians 3, the heading in my Bible says appreciation of the mystery. Why does man exist? And what's the future of man? Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We read about that future name that we'll have at some point. Will be named after God the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love how it says the width and length and depth and height. He covered all of it. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful, absolutely beautifully written. This new covenant is made possible by God's plan to sacrifice his Son for the sins of all mankind and the granting of his power, his mind, just a small slice of it for now, that enables the keeping of his laws, his ways. When Jesus Christ talked about not putting new wine into old wineskins, to what do you think he was referring? I think he was referring to more than just fasting. Could it be this new covenant, this new way? I think it was. The title of my message this morning is What's the Value of New? What's the value of new? And while maybe we normally give the title at the beginning, I give it at the end here. Let's close with this last verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. We live for God. We live for what God wants to accomplish. We will be named after him. He will give us a name that will never, ever disappear. It will remain forever. Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, and I love that word, behold. I always think of looking out from a mountaintop on this vast valley, and you go, behold, behold, all things have become new.